And I won't do anything except get up and shout at you. Will you take your Bibles, please? Turn to chapter 20 of John. I said that to see if you're awake. How many set their clocks backwards last night? You did, and you're still here? I said backwards, you raised your hand, supposed to be forwards. All right. One of the famous Easter stories, pure history, found in the Gospel of John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who was called John, who was John all through this story, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. These were grave clothes that were wrapped around our Lord, previous to his resurrection. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Remove us, Father, from religious unreality. Give us the piercing truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to talk to you about resurrection realities. I feel so many times when people come into, quote, a religious service, that they feel that they have now moved into the real, to the unreal world. It's kind of like the twilight zone, and we sing a few songs, and we smell the Easter lilies, we sing a hymn or two, and you go back to your Easter ham, and the final four, and then the terrific two tomorrow night. And that the real world is somehow out there, but in here is kind of a dreamy little thing that doesn't really touch on reality, that it's just kind of an oasis mentally, and that we use it for an opiate to kind of dope our feelings and then somehow go out again to the cruel, hard world. But in here, it's not really real, but it feels good. I'd like to point out to you today, if I may, by the grace of God, some searing realities to know that the real world is the one you can't see. If a thing is visible, it's temporal. If you can see it, it's got a time tag on it. If you can't see it, it's eternal. Those are the words of God. Henry Nguyen tells of a story of a family in Paraguay. The father was a doctor, and he spoke out against the military regime as it was brutal in its exercise against human rights. For revenge, they arrested the teenage son, and revenge came in the form of being tortured to death. The town folks were outraged, and they wanted the father to make it a protest march to the whole city. Instead, the father said, "No, I will not dress the son for the funeral nor prepare it in that way. I have another idea. I'm going to display him at the front of the church in just the way I found him in the jail." And so at the front of the church, as the people went by for the service, there was laid the young man, naked, cigarette burns all over his body, electrical shock burns from his torture, and brutal bruises that finally took his life. This was the strongest protest imaginable, as it put injustice on grotesque display. That was Good Friday. The cross exposed the world for what it is, a breeding ground for violence and injustice, and the most unfair thing in the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and saying the world's not fair, you're exactly right. Who said it was? If you're saying it's not fair for this to happen, you're exactly right. And Jesus Christ stepped in thigh deep to all the injustices, all the unfairnesses of this life. It was unfair for him to be given a kangaroo court with rigged witnesses who lied about him. It was unfair for him to be beaten when he'd done no wrong. It was unfair for him to be scorned and mocked and spat upon. It was unfair, quote, for God to give his only son who was sinless for people like you and me who have sinned so many times only God knows the number. That was totally unfair. And I want you to know that unfairness, quote, is a part of this life. And that's part of reality. And we don't leave that unreality out there. That reality, we talk about it right in here. And we will never understand the unfairnesses of life unless you go to the unfairness of the whole of human history, which is Calvary. And you'll never understand unfairness unless it works redemptively in you or in me. We have to see that the most unfair thing in the world was overruled by God and even planned by God. With the willing cooperation of men, that we have a Redeemer today. And so if you're hung up today waiting for the world to get fair, put it to one side. Come right to Calvary and deal with the issue. Forget it. Deal with the Savior, of whom it can be said he suffered the most injustices of any man that ever lived. And that's why we come right up to the reality of four things on the Easter Sunday today. I want to deal with them. Stark, real realities. The first is the reality of death. Death is for real. We come to the vocabulary of death. You know, I read the obituary columns fairly faithfully to see if I know anyone who's passed away, someone in the city who may not be in this church, that I may happen to know. And so we read the obituaries, and it talks about death, the sudden death of so-and-so, the unexpected death of so-and-so, the tragic death of so-and-so. And we find these three or four adjectives associated with death all the time until finally, like water running over a stone, it becomes smooth, it means nothing to me. Death is real. I've seen people in funeral services, both at which I've attended and which I have conducted. And some people can hardly take it. They have to space it off. They don't want to think about it. They're hardly there. I was up at Rhoda's funeral parlor several months ago to conduct a funeral. And part of the family would not even come into the building. I had to go outside the building and minister to them before the service began because the woman would not even come into the building where her dead loved one was. She just couldn't take it. She was going to space it off. She wanted to have a kind of an unearthly amnesia, as if things like that don't happen. They happen to other people. They don't happen to my family. Death is real. And we might just as well look at it, just as well understand it's there, look it right straight in the eyes, look it right straight in the face like Jesus did, and we remember that's part of the realities of this life. It's there. And with it in the Easter story, you have the reality of death. Jesus was stone dead. When he came off the cross, he was stone dead, D-E-A-D, dead. Not in a coma, not in a trance. And all the philosophies and the theologians who've lost their moorings from the Word of God keep trying to create these little things, the swoon theory and all this theory. That's theory. It's gone. He's dead as a doornail. And I say it reverently. And with that death came all the feelings you have with death, the stunning hurt, the mourning of the disciples, the weeping women, the sense of helplessness, the sense of sorrow, the sense of despair, the sense of how are we going to handle this? Just can't do it, you see? Just can't do it. And so we come to this stark reality of death, and we're going to look it right in the face. If we're ever going to be people of reality in this room and in the world and the realm of the spiritual, we look right at death, stare right at it. It's there. Some of you can't take it. And some of you ask me when you should take your child to the first funeral. Difference with every child. I remember the first time I took Lincoln to see a person who was dead and had been in the funeral parlor, people were weeping. They were not from Lincoln. I was pastoring there then. And there was a fine Army sergeant been killed in Vietnam and was laid out in state, white gloves, service medals on his chest. And I knew that man had done something to keep freedom free. And Lincoln was old enough. I went home and said, Lincoln, I want you to show you your first person that's dead. I want you to show you that. And I want you to come back and see somebody who died to do something to keep freedom free for you. And I took him back, and he was a little apprehensive, but I said, here he is. And I checked with the other family first, with the people. Death is real. Okay? Now, it's interesting that Mary came to the tomb, it says, when it was still dark, and death is always dark. I mean, death is the final argument. No one's rebuked it or debated it. It's always the final argument. And when you come to the tomb, it's always dark. And there's numbness and despair, and there can be these things there. It's a sense of hopelessness. When the women came to the tomb, they said, who will roll away the stone for us? How do we get at death? Who will do this? A sense of helplessness. We can't even get at death. It's dark. And I often think when I go to funerals or I conduct them, I look around and my heart, first of all, wants to comfort those who are hurting. I also want to glorify Jesus Christ, and I want to say a word to the living so they'll know why and the who and the what about death. And people come up to graves and walk away. And how many times I wonder, do they have any idea of what's happened here? Do they have any idea of what death really is? And my heart goes out to them. Mary was the first there in the dark, and then she saw the stone was rolled away when she got there. She ran back, and she says to John and to Peter, they've taken away my Lord, and we don't know where they are. So they ran back, and they said, we can't find him either. The men went back to their homes. Mary stays there weeping. And then a shadow from that newly risen sun cast a shadow. The sun, newly risen, cast a shadow over her shoulder. And she doesn't know it's the Lord. She thinks it's a gardener. And she says, oh, they've taken away my Lord. Just tell me where he is. I'll carry him away. Just tell me. And you see, Mary's coming to the presence of death without the presence of Jesus. And she said, I can't take this. They've taken away my Lord in the presence of death. Where have you taken him? People can't come to death without the presence of God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. She'd rather even have a dead Jesus. At least his presence would be there. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him. Please tell me. So when you come to death, let me ask you, has anyone taken away your Lord? Tell you right off the bat, there are churches that will take away your Lord. They'll give you liturgy and take away the Lord. They'll give you creeds and take away the Christ. And I'm just wondering today, there's flat fundamentalism that just gives you the word but no spirit, and they take away the Lord. I want to tell you, when you stand here to preach the word of God, unless we have the enablement and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and I mean actually and presently, and I mean experientially, I don't mean in head knowledge, yes, the Holy Ghost is here. We come here this morning totally, utterly dependent that unless Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit takes these words and does something with them in your heart and hearing, we might just well read from the Reader's Digest or the American Encyclopedia. They've taken away our Lord. And I think when people walk into church services today all around America, some of them are going to be better damned than when they walked in, because they'll just spray some religion on them. They'll just say some nice things about them and talk about the tulips and how they come up in the spring. And maybe you'll come up to a better life and you have a little better life in you. Notice the beautiful lilies and send you on the way. There won't be a word of salvation. There won't be a word about sin. There won't be a word about hell. There won't be a word about the risen Lord. There won't be a word about his terrible conflict with the powers of evil. There won't be a word, and they'll leave that church double damned from when they walked in, and they've taken away the Lord and leave you with death. Say, have a nice day. The sheep come in and look up, and the under shepherds starve them out. I don't believe a thing. God have mercy. Listen, if this pulpit ever fails to have some man stand here that proclaims to you, regardless of the cost, what it says, close it and leave it. As someone take the Lord from you. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where he is. Well, some denominations take away your Lord. They started like a flaming brand of gospel fire. And 100 years later, they're tombs. Tombs, religious tombs. And they've lost their evangelical zeal in their outreach and running through a format. Science will take away your Lord. Oh, yeah, I used to believe in Jesus, but I got my PhD now. I'm really smart. Yeah, your brains went to your head. That's your problem. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And unless you know the Lord Jesus, you don't know anything. You're a cosmic nincompoop. I don't suppose there's anything more beautiful than a mighty intellect illuminated by the Holy Spirit and submitted to Jesus Christ. Augustine was one of the 6 greatest minds in the human race. The Apostle Paul was a university graduate and a multilingual, multinational man of the world whose heart and mind was submitted to the work of the Holy Ghost. Calvin, Melanchthon, Luther, Finney, great minds and intellects submitted to God and committed to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. God's not mad at your brains. It's your brains minus Jesus that will damn you. They have taken away your Lord. Material possessions can take away your Lord because you don't need him anymore. Get all the push-button comforts of this world, all the electric IEs things, and we've taken away our Lord because, you see, you haven't faced death. It's when you look at death, you say, where's the Lord? We need the Lord. And when you get down to the grave and the tomb, people start forgetting where they got a 40-inch TV screen. And now they say, where's the Lord? They've taken him away. Yeah, you lost him back there somewhere. And so I point out to you the jagged, searing reality of death. Now, there's an answer to it. But let every person in this room know that when you've walked by a casket, you better make sure when you walk by the next one that you're saying, Alma Murdoch, someday you'll be there. Redeem your days that God gives you. Are you submitted to His Lordship? Is it functioning in your pocketbook? Is it functioning in your time scheduling? Is it functioning in your priorities? Is it functioning in your prayer life? Is it functioning? He is my Lord and Master. And if I've come there and I've got all myself all right with the Lord Jesus and He's functioning through me, you can walk right on by in tears for the lost, those who are there not knowing the Lord, or those who have lost a loved one. But in your heart, you're right. And that's what it's all about today. Death is real. We don't have to miss it, mock it, deny it, or detour it. We're all there, going to come right up to it. And Christ has given us an answer. That's a reality. This is not the twilight zone. This is a reality. The second reality was doubt. Our Lord had to deal with cosmic doubt. Not only was there death, that's real, cosmic doubt. And the Lord Jesus in His sovereignty has so provided that those who most loved Him least believed Him at this point. I'll tell you what, if it hadn't been for 2 men that came out of the woodwork, our Lord's body would have gone down to the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem where the pariah dogs feasted on the garbage and the dead bodies of animals picked up on the streets of Jerusalem and thrown there to be burned and consumed, the city dump if you please. Peter wasn't around to take our Lord's body down. Even the beloved John wasn't there to take our Lord's body down. Neither Thomas nor Bartholomew nor Simon the last or anybody else. But out of the woodwork comes 2 secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they asked for the body of our Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you never could have proven the bodily resurrection of our Lord. 2 nobodies that became somebodies. 2 nobodies that came up under pressure. And if persecution hits Omaha, you'll be amazed who comes out of the woodwork to lead the charge. And you'll be amazed who falls off and apostatizes. It's always how it goes. Say, Lord Jesus, keep me faithful to Thyself. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, 2 night disciples, took the body down, swathed it with linen clothing, put a little bit of spice into it, carried him off to his new tomb in a garden, and placed him there as the others watched. Now, they know dead when dead is dead. They know dead is dead. And so our Lord's working uphill against cosmic unbelief, against unified unbelief by those who loved Him the most. There was a corporate unbelief. And I look to you today and say, you know, how I can understand, how do people come back from the dead? You see, that they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And the Lord tried to prepare them by taking Lazarus back out of the grave after 3 days dead. But somehow they couldn't bridge over. They couldn't bridge over to him. We had hoped that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel, but it's all gone now. It's over the dam. I spent 3 years of my life and my career. I gave up the job. And my wife said, "You're foolish. Don't go with that man. He's going to end up on a cross. I'm going to tell you right now, the Romans will get him. Don't waste your life. You got 3 years down the tube." And it's so bad. Oh, we're so sorrowful. I had spiritual hopes, business hopes, kingdom hopes. They're bashed and gone. And the Lord said, "I got to work against that." And he begins with a woman, because a woman was more open to be told something. And God began with a sensitive woman, rather than the rational men over here thinking, "Now we should have had a hitman get Pilate. We should have had somebody, see that high priest, I knew we should have gotten him and kidnapped one of his kids and said, 'You let Jesus go, we won't give your kid back.' We should have contacted some terrorists. We should have done something. And what are we doing? Oh, we blew it, we blew it." And they cry in their suit, and their mourning was sincere. And up against that, the Lord sends a woman, Mary. She said, "I've seen him. I've seen him." "Oh, come on, Mary, don't give me that heavy stuff. I'm crying. I'm so bad now. I feel so bad, Mary. Don't tell me that. Come on now." She said, "It's true. The tomb's empty." "Well, I don't believe it's empty. They've taken the body. I don't know where he is. Come and help me." So Peter takes off. John's younger. He takes off. John gets there sooner. He stoops at the outside of the tomb. Peter gets there later. He's older. And he goes right in. Some got there first, but he went in first. He got there second, got in there first. You know, some people here have been coming to church 10 years here. And you come here and you sit outside the tomb and you look in. Someone comes in last week, they run right in and get saved, converted, and filled with the Holy Ghost. You've been here 10 years looking at the tomb and someone goes right by you. "Where are you tonight? Where are you today?" "Oh, well, Murdoch's kind of funny. The choir's great and I like the ensemble." You're still outside the tomb looking in. Come on now. I fear for some of you, lest you should miss the whole thing. And our Lord began to erode corporate doubt. So he appears to Peter, and he appears to the 12, and he appears to Mary, and it starts to get together, and he appears to the two on the road to Damascus, and pretty soon they say, "You know what? He really is alive." And so against doubt, against the doubt that those men had, Christ worked his way corporately against it by manifesting himself to them, and they said, "I guess he is alive." Thomas, you know, he said, "I tell you, unless I can put my hands here, I will not believe. Not I cannot believe." The mistake Thomas made was, "God's got to approach me my way. Unless I can do this, I will not believe." Hey, don't do that to God. He might condescend to do that for you, and he did for Thomas. Don't say, "Well, if I'm ever going to believe in God, he'll have to thus and thus." Don't do that. God might use a child to bring you to repentance. He might use the most insignificant thing in life. Don't say, "God has to do this or I won't." You say, "Lord, speak to me in any way you want to. In syllables, soft or loud, big or little, speak to me, O Lord." If you're here with any kind of doubts about the person of Jesus Christ, if you're here with any kind of doubts against what your relationship to be with him, open your heart and say, "Lord, I'm listening today. If you're for real, speak to me, Lord. I'm opening my ears to the word of God." Then you can deal with corporate doubt. Do you know, death is a twofold thing. There's physical death, which we've talked about. There's also spiritual death. And the day that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. Now, they didn't die physically. It began to wear down. But inside, see, death is not only the deceasing of this body's function, but death spiritually is a change of relationship. And from time to time, unfortunately, we run into a couple having great strife, and they'll say, "Our marriage is dead." But they're alive. How then can your marriage be dead if they're alive? What they mean is our relationship is so estranged, so broken, that our marriage is, quote, dead. You see, death is a change of relationship. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and when you and I sinned, the relationship with God was broken, shattered. That's called death in the Bible. A change of relationship and a change of location. We're now far from God. It now means that heaven can't be our home. It means our sins can't be forgiven because we've set up the little kingdom of self. A change of relationship. We used to be submitted to the Lord before Adam and Eve came. He's a member of the human race representing us. And then when he blew it, every man thereafter set up his own little kingdom of self because the relationship changed to the governor. The governor of the universe was Jesus Christ. And we said, "Well, we're going to go into rebellion. We're going to be those who enter into a coup against the Most High God, and we'll set up our own little kingdom here, and that's rebellion. And our relationship has changed. That's death spiritually. And the Lord Jesus came back. Everything went to pot in the Garden of Eden. And when they buried Christ, there was a tomb in the garden. And there's a garden area with the tomb in it. And everything gets fixed up in the garden. So the Garden of Eden's a problem. The Garden of Gethsemane, and where the tomb was, that's where Christ goes right back into the garden situation to take on rebellion, to take back this relationship that's been pulled apart by man and give a way for it to come back, for men to realize that they are not bodies that happen to have a soul, but your soul happened to have a body. That the real eternal you is there, estranged from God, but that the Lord Jesus put his soul through hell, that your soul may come back and come into rightful relationship with Jesus Christ. And so your soul has been dislocated and through sin and the relationship broken. And let me tell you now, your soul can never be annihilated. And let me tell you something else. Nothing in this world can ever be annihilated. We say, well, doesn't it say the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a fervent heat? It does. It didn't say they would be annihilated. It said they'll be destroyed. See this match? It's got a soul in it. Let me show you. See it? Match, sulfur, flint, wood. I strike it, there goes some soul away. I'm going to let it burn. And your life is burning down just like that. And the soul of that match is going and going and going. I'm going to tell you something. I cannot annihilate this match. And it's going, and it's gone. And you see its soul going away? Do you know what? And now it's nothing but an ash. It doesn't look anything like what it was before. And that you saw go away is a form of that match. You can never just annihilate material. Material like this, you don't annihilate it. The ash is now ash. Everything that was there before is still around. It's changed its form and it changed its relationship. The ash is there now, it wasn't ash before, and the smoke you saw go off is in this room. It'll be in this room, it'll be in this world forever, somewhere maintaining its visible, invisible form. You cannot destroy matter. You can only change its form or its appearance. You never can annihilate matter. That's pure science. And when you die, your life burns down to an ash, right? Getting older and older. And the smoke goes off. It's like your invisible soul gone off. Now, that thing is still around. The smoke in the air, you might be able to smell it. But even when you can't smell it, it's still here. And your soul leaves your body and goes to face God Almighty. Just like that. And you'll always be there. You'll always exist. And I'm asking you today, where are you going to spend eternity? Because that's where your soul is going to be. And if you have a doubt about it, then you better take it right up to Lord Jesus, because I fear for many of you that it's so easy to think that religion is this unreal thing, and I present before you the reality of death. I present before you the reality of doubts that someone may have, and they had them corporately. I point out thoroughly to you the reality of a decision. There are a lot of things you don't have to decide on this world. You don't have to decide on what the weather is going to be tomorrow. You don't have to decide on what car your neighbor is going to drive. You only have to decide the things that personally relate to you. And as soon as the resurrection began, it was decision time. The soldiers at the tomb were the ones who first saw the glory of God. I mean, they're there, they're Roman centurions. They've come through different battles. They fought through different wars. They're there on guard, and perhaps sleepily so, but they're on guard. After all, it can't be too much of a trick to guard a dead man. Not too much of a trick. But then it says the angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And he rolled away this tombstone, and there was an earthquake, and there was the glory of God, and there was the power of an angel. I've never seen an angel. I've talked with one man who probably has. But the angel came down and manifested himself, and it says they became as dead men. And I can see them leaving their post of duty, forbidden in Roman military law, leaving their post of duty, fleeing into the city, coming up and hammering on the gates of the high priest, hammering on his door, telling his servant, I want to see him, I've got to see him. Their eyes that big, trembling like that, perspiration running down their brow. And he said, what's the matter? What's the matter? You won't believe it. You won't believe it. Up there, a great white angel, whatever it was, came down. The light was there. We fell over. Then someone came out of that tomb. I can't believe it. I'm just telling you, don't send me back. I can't. He says, cool it, man. Cool it. What's your problem? I saw something. It's a big angel. Call what you want. I'm not going back. Cool it. Okay. Now tell me again. I told you already. I don't know. There's some kind of a power out there. That dead man, he came out of that place. I'm not going back. Hey, look, I can't do that. Look. Hey, now look. Just a minute. Give him some wine. Sit down. Take it easy. Now tell me again. I told you once. Who's ever in there is not in there now. I saw him coming out. I couldn't take it. And there was another white being right beside him. And I've been in a lot of wars. I've had javelins thrown at me. I've been wounded 3 times. I can't take that. I'm telling you, something crazy happened out there. And it's not like you told me. Whatever's dead there is not dead there. I want to tell you, that's all I know. And then something wonderful happened. I don't know. I don't want to go back to it. Well, now, just a minute. Just a minute. You've had a hard day, soldier. And furthermore, you probably need some R&R, some rest and recreation. And I know you don't get much pay here, but how would you like to spend some time up in Tiberias? And I'll get some leave for you from the commander. And oh, and by the way, don't worry about Pilate. If he hears about this, we got more where this came from. Now, that make you feel better? Yeah, man, just don't post me back there, because, I mean, I saw stuff I wouldn't believe. I tell you what you do now, soldier. There's going to be a little fuss about this. And someone's liable to ask you what happened. Now, you got your pulse down where it belongs. And how much money you got there? Well, it's more than I've seen. That's right. Now, if anybody asks you, you just tell them that while you slept, someone stole the body, all right? Well, hey, man, for this kind of money, I can tell them anything. You got it, soldier, you got it. And so went out not the great commission, but the great omission. And John says until 90 AD, this was commonly circulated among the Jews to that very day. You see, the soldiers had to make a decision right off the bat. The resurrection of Christ costs everyone and causes everyone to make a decision. They said, now look, soldier, you've heard a lot about our Jewish religion, about the Messiah coming. Yeah, I was interested for a while. I thought, man, is he going to be a savior for the world? I'd like to hear about him. They used to think it was the emperor, but he's as bad as we are. In fact, he's worse. Well, now look, soldier, you've got enough religion from Rome, a little bit of Zeus, a little bit of Poseidon, the fish god, a little bit of Jupiter, a little bit of Pluto, a little bit of Mercury for your god. That's you got enough religion. Forget this whatever you saw. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I don't get too religious over this thing. I mean, a guy might lose his brains over this. That's right. Just keep your mind on the box. Where are you for your decision? A decision made by the soldiers. Then, of course, there's the Sanhedrin who got into this thing. They had to make a decision also, didn't they? I mean, they're paying out some bucks, all right? And so now they've got the first-hand report from unbiased witnesses, if anything, who would be against Christianity, and they give them the testimony to them, and now the Sanhedrin, the rulers, they're left with it, and they say, whoa, what are we going to do with this? Decision time. I mean, this Jesus, I mean, obviously, men, something's happened out there. Something earth-shaking. We can't understand it. I don't want to have to understand it. I'm afraid I know what happened. We've got to kill this thing and quell this thing. But you see, if I make a decision to follow it, you know what that's going to mean? I'm going to have to change my denomination. I'm going to have to leave the synagogue and join the church. I'm going to have to leave the denomination. I'm going to have to leave this. I'm going to have to leave that. And you're sitting out there today and say, oh, man, alive, I give my heart to Christ. I couldn't leave my denomination. Why couldn't you? A denomination never saved you or me or anybody else. Well, I couldn't leave my church. Grandma used to play the organ there. Grandma can't save you. And I'm saying when truth of the resurrection comes, it comes for you to make a decision, whether you're a soldier looking at bucks, whether you're a religionist who's been in the denomination for 8 years or any place else, it's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of denomination. It's a matter of a decision concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Thomas had to decide whether he was the, I'm an analytical man. You other men, you said you saw Jesus, but you've got to understand that Peter, you're a fisherman, and John, you're a fisherman. But you see, I took my graduate work at the University of Jerusalem, and I'm into analysis, and I'm the kind of man, I'm into science. And so I just can't believe you. I've got to be able to get the evidence and feel it with my hands and all the rest. So the Lord shows up and says, do it. Decision time. Let's pray. Dear friend, this morning, death is real. Doubt is real, but overcomable in the Lord Jesus. Let him that is without sin forget Jesus Christ. Decisions are real because they determine the last D, which is destiny. He that hath the Son hath life, not he that hath the denomination, not he that hath church membership, not he that hath anything except the Son. And if you will submit yourself to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today, then you will know what it means to look at death and see it only as a door to the rest of eternal life, when you visibly in your spirit will be with the Lord Jesus by sight. That, my friends, is Easter. That is Easter. Anything less than that is religion without reality. And if you've come only once a year, dear hearts, you've come to the right time, because we're talking the finalities of life. And once you get that straight, anything else may be placed in your life, provided it's in priority right with the Lord. You can place in sports and business and investments and teaching and machinery and cars and whatever you want. But basically, you've got your right priorities with the right Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. Now, our Heavenly Father, there are some people walk out here deader than when they came in because they don't care about what we've said. We thank you, Lord, for those who do. We sow in faith. We're glad, Lord, that we can represent you to those who care and those who don't. That those, Lord, who perhaps have never heard before, may they not feel intimidated. But they not feel that they're too far behind to be saved. Lord, they may be the ones who come quickly to you, like Peter, who came right in, though he got to the tomb second, he was in first. Lord, it's a mystery to me to see how people respond to your truth, but let their hearts be right today. Let those who dilly-dallied outside the tomb of belief come in and say, I believe, O Lord, take over. Let your Lordship reign in my life. Shall we stand, please? I know a lot of you have got company. We all do. Many of us do. And I'm not holding this invitation long. We're right on the time schedule. All I'm saying is make sure before you turn and leave this room that you know you can look death in the face and smile at it. Because when it comes right down to it, if they've taken away your Lord, you've got nothing. You've got a Christless grave and a Christless eternity. A devil waiting to greet you, to mock you, to laugh at you, to scorn you, to ridicule you, and all his eternity of God given permission, an opportunity to ridicule you for the faith you put in the devil and in unbelief rather than the Lord Jesus. But today is a day of grace and honor, a day of forgiveness and blessing for all those who seek him and say, my Lord and my God. We're going to sing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. And if you have a need and you want to make this commitment and you're sensing it, that you'll come forward today and do it. We're going to sing it through twice and we're done. I'm not going to pull and push. I believe you've heard the truth. And now not only is death real and doubt real, which can be dismissed, but decision is real and your destiny is real. And we commit it to you this wonderful, wonderful day with a precious Savior who underwent it all to give you his life. As we sing, you come if you have a need of any kind, as well as giving your heart to Jesus Christ. For he is Lord. Lord, for he is Lord. Thank you, Father, that your Son is the accredited victor. You've raised his hand over them all, first to be pierced, and then, O Lord, in triumphant token that he is Lord. We thank thee that in the bowels of hell today, they testify and say, Jesus is Lord. Khrushchev says, Jesus is Lord. Hitler says, Jesus is Lord. Voltaire and all the skeptics and unbelievers say, Jesus is Lord today. If we could hear the testimonies from hell, we'd be as compelled as we would if we heard testimonies from heaven. That in their folly and their futility, they have finally come to the truth of God. Too late, but recognized. Lord, may we not dibble-dabble with our days and minutes and weeks and months as though we were eternal in this world. Thank you, Lord, for everyone that heard the word. We commit it to you and to them as our gracious Lord. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock for the cantata. God bless.